different conversations that you find in Scripture. We look, first of all, at a conversation between the prophet Nathan and the king David. Then the second lesson, we eavesdropped on a conversation between God and the devil in the book of Job. And tonight, I would consider this approaching the most solemn dialogue I guess you can find in Scripture. And those are the sayings that were uttered by our Savior during the last moments of his life. If you've ever studied the dying words of Jesus Christ, there's a real message in what he said just before his life was over. Now, of course, we know that when I say the last words of Christ, I don't mean his last words in the sense of finality, because he's eternal. He doesn't have the last words. But I'm talking not about the last words before he experienced physical death on Calvary. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, talking about conversations. And this conversation tonight is between God the Son and his Father. But he also made statements to other people just before he died. So this dialogue, if you want to look at it that way, actually contains three parties. You find the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father. Then you find him speaking to his mother. She was there. You find him speaking to John the Apostle. John was there. And so the Lord directs his statement sometimes heavenward and sometimes earthward. And so we're going to examine the last words of our Savior just before he gave up the ghost and died. And wouldn't you know it, should be no surprise, there were seven of them. The Lord said he put forth seven different phrases before he died. There's no coincidence there. Seven is a number of completion in Scripture. It's a number of fullness. And we won't get all seven covered tonight because there's just so much material there. But there's a good reason, I believe, with all my heart, that the Lord chose to utter seven statements. He was showing that what he was doing there on Calvary, as far as the sacrifice was concerned, was finished. Nothing else can be added to it. Seven is completion. The Lord made all that we see in 6 days. And on the seventh day, you know what he did? He rested. That's because it was over. The work was finished. And therefore, it's no surprise that the last phrase he uttered of those seven was, "It is finished. It's done." And what an insult it is to God when someone comes to him thinking that they can earn their own salvation or that they can help God in some way. What they're saying, maybe unknowingly, but what they're saying is that what Christ did on Calvary, it's appreciated, but it's not enough. They have to add their good works to it or add their sacraments or whatever the name they put on it. But truth is, it was finished. Now, let me give you these seven phrases. I'll just list them for you, and then we'll go to the passages and read them one by one. The first phrase is found in Luke 23:34, if you want to look there. Luke 23:34. There are seven of them again, and we're going to try to get through maybe three, maybe four of them tonight. And there's a message, a powerful message, in each of these seven statements. And I encourage you to study this out. We have four gospel records, these sayings of our Lord from the cross. The majority of them are found in John's gospel. You know that there's no contradiction between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some folks have put that forth because they'll come upon a story or an account given in Matthew, say, and it's not given in Mark. Or maybe it's given in Mark, but it's given with a little more detail. For instance, in one gospel record, we see the Lord talking to one maniac. Remember that? The maniac of Gadara, who's full of those evil spirits. In another gospel, you find there were two maniacs there. And so somebody's quick to say, contradiction. One of the gospels says there was one demon-possessed man. Another said there was two. No contradiction there. There was two men. One gospel just records a conversation the Lord had with one of them. And the other gospel, he records what happened to both of them. No contradiction. But the Lord is free to choose which of the details he includes. And I don't have time to go into the comparison between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but just this quick illustration will suffice. You see this lectern here. See this podium here? It's put together well. Pretty thing to look at. Brother Dane, where you're sitting, you can't see the whole thing, can you? You can see your perspective. All right, now you see here, Sister Cheryl, you can't see what he can see. You see it from your perspective. So you may see things differently than you would see them. But aren't you both looking at the same piece of furniture? And you may describe what you see. There may be a mark or a chip off the thing where you're sitting. You can't see it. You wouldn't put that in there. You wouldn't describe the chip off or the paint that's missing on one side. And you may say, there's some paint missing on that podium. From your perspective, you'd say, I don't see any paint missing. No chip, no deformity. Somebody comes along and wants to prove both of you wrong. They'll say they're both lying. Or there's a contradiction. No contradiction. They're writing from their vantage point. And that's why we have four gospel records. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are united in what they saw. They're united in their subject matter, but they're giving it from their perspective. And that does not imply a contradiction. In fact, if anything, those minor differences or those details, the very fact that they're not carbon copies one of another actually is a stronger proof of the fact that it is inspired of God. If the Bible was just an effort of these four men getting together to try to fool folks, you know, don't you think that four of them got together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and compared notes with each other? And they would have fixed things that may have looked like contradictions and said, fellas, we better get our story straight here. If there was two maniacs there, we better talk about both of them. But they didn't get together. There was no collusion there. The Holy Spirit gave each of those men exactly what he wanted them to say. So you come to the Calvary experience here in your Bible, and you'll find that John records more of our Lord's statements as he was hanging there than Matthew records, or that Mark records, or that Luke records. But you can be sure about this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not every event in the life of our Savior is recorded in all four Gospels. That's important to note. And again, that deals with the audience involved and all that. But I don't want to start down that rabbit trail. So let's just read these straight through. I'm not going to make any comment. We'll read all seven statements, and then we'll go back and spend a few minutes on each one. Number one, if you're in Luke 23, look at verse 34. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. That's the first statement that our Lord uttered from the cross. Now, here's how you come to this timeline. Here's how you come to this chronology. You take all four gospel records and you compare the passages. You compare scripture with scripture, and you can see there's a clear timeline. Everybody see what I mean by that? Of course, his phrase, it is finished, that wouldn't be the first thing he said. So you got to lay them all out side by side and compare them. When you do this, there's a logical sequence of what our Lord said. Didn't I say I wasn't going to make any comment? All right. I could tell that's what you... All right, I'm sorry. Number one, first phrase, Father, forgive them. Look at the second phrase, Luke 23. I could almost read your mind, Brother Qualls. I thought, now I know what he's thinking. Luke 23:43. This is the second phrase that came from our Savior's lips. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Statement number three is found in John 19. If you want to go to John 19, I'll read these for you. You can come back and get the reference later. Here's the third phrase. Listen to this from John 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That's the third utterance from the cross. Here's the fourth one. It's found in Matthew 27, and it's found in Mark 15. This particular phrase, God records for us in both gospel records. Here it is, Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same occurrence is found in Mark 15:34. It's the same expression. And here's what the Bible records there. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So although it's in two different verses, it's still just one phrase. So that's the fourth. The fifth is found in John 19. And here's the fifth utterance. The Bible says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That's the fifth expression, I thirst. Number six is found in Luke 23. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That's the sixth utterance. And seventh, and the last expression that came forth from the Lord's lips, found in John 19, verse 30. And that verse says, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, those are all seven expressions that came from the Lord before that verse just told us, gave up the ghost, seven. And so the work was done, complete. So quickly, number one, Father, forgive them. Number two, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Number three, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Number four, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number five, I thirst. Number six, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And number seven, it is finished. Seven. Again, no coincidence there. And I encourage you to go back and look at those verses. Now, what are we to make of those seven statements? Are they relevant for us at all? I mean, is it just a matter of history, and that's as far as it goes? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The Bible says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. When did he suffer for us? Well, right here on Calvary. The Bible says, suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's 1 Peter 2:21. So if we're to take Christ as our example, and we are, and if we're to learn something from his suffering, and we are, then what lessons lay behind each of these seven statements? So let's just get into it tonight. Number one, let's examine that first statement. You can turn back there if you like. Luke 23:34, that's the passage. And just for continuity's sake, I'll read it again. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, cast lots. Isn't that an interesting thing for the Lord to say the very first time he opened his mouth? I mean, here is our Lord. He's dying. He's just a few hours away from death. And he's in absolute control of the situation the whole time, wasn't he? Don't get the idea that Christ was somehow taken without his knowledge. Don't get the idea that Calvary was sort of a surprise to Christ. And I've read some commentaries that give you that impression, like here the Roman soldiers came, sort of took the Lord off guard. Nobody knew what was happening. And before he knew it, he found himself hanging on Calvary. That's not how it was at all. The Lord had spoken since the very first miracle he performed back in John 2. He spoke about his hour. My hour is not yet come. Well, what he's talking about there is the hour in which he would do what he came to do, and that's to be the substitute for sinful men. Calvary was not an afterthought. Calvary was not something that took the Lord by surprise. He lived every moment with the knowledge of how he was going to die. Can you imagine living with the knowledge of how you're going to die? Can you imagine knowing everything that would transpire leading up to and involving your last hours? Isn't God very kind in not showing us the future? Isn't that a kind thing? Some folks think, man, I wish God'd show me next week or next year. You may wish he hadn't. See, God just tells you to pray for bread for how many days out? Today. Give us this day our daily bread. But it wasn't so with the Lord. He knew what he would suffer because he knew what the Old Testament said. You see, the book of Psalms gives you a clear picture of death by crucifixion. Read it sometime. Read Psalm 22 sometime. Psalm 22 was written hundreds and hundreds of years before governments put men to death by crucifixion. Talks about his bones being out of joint. talks about the whipping he would endure and talks about God forsaking him. That was not a thing that took the Lord by surprise. He knew when, where, how, and why. He lived with perfect knowledge of that. And yet, every day, he ministered to the very men he knew would crucify him. Now, that first statement, that's the object of the lesson. Father, forgive them. Don't let that statement's placement pass you by too quickly. If you're a Bible student, you know that when God gives a list of something in Scripture, you better pay attention to the order. God places emphasis when he gives a list. For instance, every time God lists the apostles in the New Testament, you know who's always listed first every time? It's Peter. When the Lord gives a list of the apostles, Peter's always mentioned first. That shows that Peter was preeminent in a sense there. And you read the book of Acts, and early on, Peter was. He seemed to be the chief, the spokesperson for the apostles. My point is to you folks, when God gives you a list of something in the Bible, notice what God lists first, and notice what he puts last on the list. For instance, when Paul's writing to the church there in Thessalonia, he said, "And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved." Remember that verse? God put the emphasis on the spirit because he said first, "I pray your spirit be preserved." But if you were to go out on the street and ask anybody, "Tell me what three parts make up man," you know what order you'd probably get? I mean, naturally, if I were to ask you, "Name me the three parts of man," if you didn't know what I just read, you know what the natural thing to say is? Body, soul, and spirit. That's what most folks will tell you. They say, "What parts make up man?" You'll probably say, "Body, soul, and spirit." Isn't that interesting how we change the order? God didn't say body, soul, and spirit. God said spirit, soul, and body. We tell on ourselves, don't we? You know what we say about ourselves? The natural man, we put the emphasis on the body. Amen? Amen? What if people took as much care with their spirit as they did their body? What if people took as good care of the condition of their spirit and soul as they do with their bodies? I encourage you, next time you go to Walmart or wherever you do your shopping, look at how many aisles are devoted to taking care of your body. And then go to the bookshelves and look how many Bibles are there for sale. Quite a difference, huh? I wonder how many billions of dollars Americans spend every year on something to keep the old body puffed up or primped up or shampooed or shaved. Or we even do it to our pets, don't we? I'm not boycotting you giving your dog a bath, folks. What I'm saying is, when God gives you a list, he means to put the emphasis somewhere. And I want to encourage you, if you're going to be concerned about something, be concerned about the condition of your spirit and your soul. They're going to last a lot longer than your body. And, of course, take care of your body. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. I know all that. But here's the point. The first thing our Lord said when he was dying was not that he was thirsty and not that that thief could join him in paradise. The very first thing he said was, "Forgive them." You know what that says? That says that God knows, even if men don't know, God knows the greatest need all men have is the forgiveness of sins. And that's the first thing he said. Do you know what your greatest need is here tonight, folks? It's not a better car, it's not a better house, not a better job. The greatest need that any of us have is the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came to die, wasn't it? Didn't he come to seek and save that which was lost? But I wonder if you were to conduct a poll, I wonder if you went to Times Square on New Year's Eve and if you asked people, what is your greatest need? I bet you'd get a million different answers. But I wonder how many people would say, "My greatest need is the forgiveness of sin." Probably wouldn't have very many. But the Lord said in the Gospel of Mark, a verse I'm sure you know, he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Do you know why the first thing our Lord said was concerning forgiveness? He was showing us that that's our greatest need. It's the forgiveness of sin. And I want to ask you, do you know that your sins have been forgiven here tonight? Do you have the assurance that if your heart were to stop beating, on your bed tonight and you were to meet your Creator, can you say, I know that my sins have been forgiven? If you don't know that, nothing else matters. Nothing matters. Your job doesn't matter. Your money doesn't matter. Your health doesn't matter. If you don't have the forgiveness of sins, nothing else matters. And the first thing our Lord said just before he died was, Father, forgive them. Now you say, I'm a Christian. I know my sins have been forgiven. All right. There's still a lesson here for you. Do you forgive others? Are you a forgiving person? This may be a Southern thing, and it might not be, but I found out that down south, people are good at holding grudges. You know what a grudge is? You heard the Hatfield and McCoys, the feud in families? That's about the most extreme example of a grudge that's been held out for years and years. But I found something out about people who like to hold grudges. They're very rarely ever joyful. You've noticed that about people? If you're an unforgiving, vengeful, grudge holder, you're not really very joyful. The only time you have any sort of happiness at all is when you hear some bad news about the person you're holding a grudge against. Something else about folks who hold grudges, they want you to feel about the person they hate. They want you to see that person just the way they see them. In other words, let's say, Brother Dan, let's say me and Linda Evans, let's say we got some bad blood between us, you know. You know what I'd like for you to do? I'd like to get you aside somewhere, maybe in the corner after the church, and tell you how you ought to think about her. Amen? Isn't that how it works, people's grudges? They want to spread it around because they feel better about destroying that person. Here's the point. If you're a Christian, I hope you follow in the Lord's example. I hope you're quick to forgive, quick to grant forgiveness. It's an old expression. I've said it probably 100 times I've been here, but I'll say it 101. To forgive is to set the prisoner free, only to learn the prisoner was you. Forgiveness does something for you. Now the Lord said to his Father, forgive them, they know what they're doing. Nobody come to him at the foot of his cross. Nobody came to the Lord and said, will you forgive us? He didn't wait for them to ask for forgiveness. He asked his Father to forgive them before they even realized they needed to be forgiven. And if somebody wrongs you, the Christian attitude is not to say, well, they've got to come crawling. I want to see they're sorry enough. The Christian attitude is to say, I release that, I forgive them. Maybe they may never even come, they may never acknowledge they've even wronged you. But you know what that'll do for you? It'll bring peace to your heart. You won't be in bondage to that hatred, that grudge. And our Lord's praying for the very men who were driving the nails into his hands. That says something about the Lord, doesn't it? They didn't ask him to be forgiven, but he knew that was their greatest need. Here's something else about this whole exchange. Christ was actually dying so that his Father could answer that prayer. When he said, Father, forgive them, only one way his Father could have answered that prayer. And that's if a sacrifice for the sin of those men had been provided. And so Christ couldn't have come down from the cross and refused to die and then prayed that prayer, because, you see, the Old Testament sacrifices never could take away sin. They just covered it. But when Christ died, that enabled God the Father to righteously and justly forgive men their sins. Aren't you glad of that? Can you put a price on your sins being forgiven? How much would it cost if you could pay for your sins to be forgiven? Not that much money in all the world. What price do you put on the blood of God? I mean, how valuable is God's blood? That's what he said in the book of Acts, chapter 20. God purchased the church with his own blood. What price can you put on that? So that's number one. Jesus said, Father, forgive them what they do. Here's something else the Lord showed me in this first utterance, that you and I, we need to be forgiven of sins that we commit in ignorance. Did you hear what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you ever pray and say, Lord, would you forgive me for the sins I've committed in ignorance? Maybe you don't think you can sin ignorantly. Well, then you're a better Christian than the Apostle Paul was. I'm going to read to you something he said about his days and years he lived in ignorance. And you don't have to turn here, but I've put the reference down for you. It's in 1 Timothy 1:13. Listen to what Paul said about his life previously. He said, "Who was before a blasphemer," talking about himself, "a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious." That means he injured people. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul said, "I sinned against the Lord at that time, thinking what I was doing was serving the Lord, and actually it was offending the Lord." So Paul said, "I obtained mercy." And it might be a good thing for you when you finish your day to say, "Lord, now I want to ask you to forgive me for the sins I know about and the sins I walked into eyes wide open, but Lord, would you also cleanse me if there's secret sin in my heart that even I don't know about?" I hope you folks realize that your heart, my heart, I'm talking about the natural man, is more evil than you can imagine. Do you realize that? Here comes the halos. They're really glowing tonight. Well, you know what the book of Jeremiah says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, your heart is like a deep pit. And you can stand on the ground and look down into that pit, and you can only see so far. You can't see the bottom. It's too dark down there. That's the way the Bible pictures your heart. Your heart, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is just as wicked and vile as anything you can hear about on the news or any worst specimen of humanity you can imagine. And you'll say, "Not me. I wouldn't do some of the things I've heard people doing." If it were not for the Holy Spirit, you would. If there's anything good about you, it's God who's working and giving you the power to be good. Heard a preacher say, "If you see me doing anything good, give the glory to God. If you see me doing anything that's wrong, give the glory to me." That's a pretty good rule of thumb. So, I want to ask you, do you pray God forgive you for the sins you've committed in ignorance? I wonder how many of us have done something that we really believed at the time was something God wanted us to do, only realized later wasn't God's will at all. Aren't you glad he's forgiving in those areas? Aren't you glad he's kind and merciful? And so the Lord said, "Forgive them because they don't even realize what they're doing." That's what he said about the people who were killing him. Now, I want to move on from this point here, but I want to read you one more verse about forgiveness. Never say that you can't forgive somebody. A Christian should never say, I just can't forgive this person. Never say that, because if you're a believer and if God lives within you, you can forgive anybody anything. I'll tell you how you can do it. This passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to this in verse 10. "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes," here it is, "forgave I it in the person of Christ." Paul said, "I've forgiven this man because the Christ who lives within me has forgiven him through me." So I don't care who it is or what they've done to you, you have the ability in Jesus Christ to forgive anybody. And if you don't forgive them, don't say it's because you can't. Be honest enough to say it's because you won't. It's a matter of your will, not a matter of your ability. You remember those two servants over there, and they both owed money? Remember that? And one owed just a little bit, owed a great deal of money, a large sum, and he couldn't pay it, so the king forgave him the debt and said, "Don't owe me a thing, just go your way." And that very same servant found another one of his fellow laborers who owed him just a few dollars and said, "Pay me what you owe me." And that fellow said, "I can't pay." And the Bible said that wicked servant took his fellow servant and threw him in jail, debtor's prison. And he got back to the king, and that angered the king. Here he had forgiven this man of all this debt, but that man wouldn't even forgive his own brother of such a small thing. The point is, there's a verse tucked away in there, and listen to the wording here. That was in Matthew 18, verse 30. The Lord said concerning forgiveness, "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison." Did you catch the word? He didn't say, and he could not. He said he would not. There's a difference in something you can't do and something you won't do. And sometimes we excuse ourselves by saying, I can't do it. Like maybe witnessing to somebody, giving a tract, or being a testimony. I could never do that. Well, my problem is you would never do that, and you might be excusing yourself by saying you can't do it. But the point is, be a forgiving person. All right. Everybody still awake? Looked like everybody had a mouthful of turkey before they got here tonight. What's that tryptophan in turkey that, you know, that makes you sleepy? All right. Statement number two. We'll put it in high gear now. The second thing our Lord uttered from Calvary is when he made that precious promise to that dying thief, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, that may not mean much to you now, but if you were hanging on a cross and your life was ebbing away, I tell you what, that's just about the sweetest thing you've ever heard. And here it was, this thief. Our Lord was hanging between two condemned thieves. Have you ever thought about that? Our Lord associated with criminals. Our Lord was accused of being a thief. Didn't they come and bring him to Pilate and say, this man teaches things contrary to the law of God, and he's seeking to subvert the faith? They were saying he's robbing God of glory. He says he is God. He's a thief. He's stealing God's glory. That's what they accused him of. So he was accused as a thief. He died between two thieves. And you know what he said about that? He said, when I come, it'll be like a thief in the night. He said, all right, the world wants to put me in with the thieves. I'll show them what a thief's like. When I come, it'll be just like a thief in the night. You know what a thief comes for when he comes into your house? He comes for the most precious and most valuable things, doesn't he? When the Lord comes back, you know what he's coming back for? He's not coming back for whatever is locked up in Fort Knox. He's coming back for us, the most precious things here. What are the most precious things that you and I possess? It's our own souls. And so that's what he's coming for. So that statement, here it is again. The Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, why was it this thief got such a wonderful promise? Well, number one, this thief realized he was a sinner getting what he deserved. Didn't he say to his other partner in crime, didn't he say, we are receiving the just reward of our deeds, but this man in the middle, he's done nothing amiss. Didn't he say that, folks? Well, no, he was saying, yeah, we're wrong, we're sinners, we deserve to be hanging here. If you've ever tried to lead somebody to Christ, isn't that the hardest thing to get them to realize that they need to be saved? Isn't it hard for them to make that confession that, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm condemned, I know I'm condemned, I need Christ? That's the hardest part of it. If you get that, then they're not far from the kingdom of God. So he realized he was a sinner. Number two, he believed Christ was a sinless Savior. Why would he waste his breath saying to this fellow who's dying next to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Remember what he called our Lord? He turned and said, Lord, what he said, remember me. If you go get another version, I think it's in the NIV. I'm pretty sure it's in the Living Translation. You know what they've done to that verse? They've taken the word Lord out, and they've read it, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You say, what's the big deal? Jesus was his name. It's subtle. But they took the Lord out of that thief's mouth. They took away the deity of Jesus Christ. Just when that man was getting saved there, they took that thief's belief in the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ, and they put his human name, Jesus, to the Lord. So, why did this thief get such a promise? He believed he was a sinner. He believed Christ was the Savior. I'll tell you something else. He believed Christ would rise again from the dead. You know how I know that thief believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why would he say that to a man who's just hours away from death? Hanging on a cross, unless that thief believed that man on the middle cross was going to rise again someday. Amen? You go to the prison and you stop a man on death row. Let's say, I don't know why I'm picking on you tonight, you're just closer. Let's say, Brother Dan, let's say you're condemned to death, you're on death row, and I'm the chaplain or the minister. I come in, have a prayer with you, and they've got you scheduled to, what's the expression, ride the lightning in the morning, and I take you by the hand, and I say, hey, how about lunch next week?
Yeah.
You're going to look at me a little strange, aren't you? Making plans with a fellow who's going to be dead within 12 hours? What a foolish thing that'd be. You call me next week, all right? We'll set something up. That's a foolish thing to say to a man who's condemned to death. Unless I believe that after he died, somebody's going to raise him from the dead. And that thief, when he said to our Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he was saying, I believe you're going to rise again. And do you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. You believe in a risen Savior here tonight? Absolutely. If he can't get himself out of the grave, then why should you trust him to get you out? So he did. And that's the second statement. So what do we see already, folks? We see the first and second statement from our Lord's lips while he was dying was for the benefit of somebody else. He didn't even think of himself. He didn't start out by saying, I'm thirsty. He started by caring for somebody else. Isn't that remarkable? In our self-centered world, who do we take care of? I mean, I'm talking about the natural man. We take care of old number one, right? Isn't that the world's motto? Take care of old number one first. I got mine. You get yours the best way you can. But that's not the way it was with the Lord. Here's the third statement. I think we'll wrap it up here. Statement number three, if you want to read it again, look back at the text. It's found in John 19:26. I'll read it for you. So statement number one, Father, forgive them. Statement number two, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Statement number three, and again, this what he's going to say is for the benefit of somebody else. He's thinking of somebody else again, not of himself. Here it is. And Jesus therefore saw his mother. And incidentally here, I must say this. He never called her mother himself. That's something that's probably common knowledge. He never addressed Mary as mother. He always referred to her as woman. And that was not a disrespectful thing in that day. It was no disrespect. I think the reason that the Lord didn't use that title mother is, of course, he could look down through time and he saw the day had come when people would make more of that title, the mother of God, than they should. And so, was Mary the mother of God? Here's how you ought to say it if you're a Bible believer. She was the human instrument through which the body of God's Son came into this world. But as far as his godhood, as far as his divinity, she had nothing to do with that whatsoever. He's eternal, pre-existent. God just used that woman, that Jewish maiden, he used her to bring into this world the body of God. You may say, that's splitting hairs. No, it really makes a difference. Because you can carry that thing to the extreme and say, well, isn't a mother a greater authority than the child? So couldn't we pray to Mary? Couldn't we ask her to save us? You got to be careful. All right, third thing he said here. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. He was caring for his mother after his death. He was getting things set up with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what that was showing that Christ, up until his very last moments, was respecting and honoring the authority in his life. Do you know that Jesus Christ said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law? You know what the law says about your relationship to your mother and father? It says, honor thy father and thy mother. Does that stop at 18? Does that stop when you move out of mom and dad's home? Not at all. Honor. Now we think about obeying your parents, but I hope I'm saying this right. You can obey your parents and not be honoring your parents. You can obey them physically, but your heart is not honoring them at all. But if you honor them, then you will obey them. You can obey without honor, but you cannot honor without obeying. Everybody see that? I mean, you can give a kid, you can punish a child, tell them to go stand in the corner And he can be standing in the corner physically, but inside he's running all over the room. You know, like the kid that messing around at supper time, and his dad said, "You go take your meal in the corner and eat it." The kid sulked away over there and sat down with his meal, and they said, "Don't forget to say your prayer." And so they heard the boy saying, "Thank you, Lord, for this meal you've prepared for me in the presence of mine enemies." That's not exactly what I'd call honoring your mother and father. But what does that tell you about the Savior? Here he was dying for the sins of the world, but before he breathed his last, he wanted to take care of Mary. He said, I'm leaving. I want you to take Mary. Take this woman now. See her as your mother. And he said to Mary, see John as your son. And the Bible said from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. That may not mean much to you, but I hope it does. That shows something about the character of our Lord. Even though he was God, he still recognized that Mary had cared for him in his infancy and his childhood. Mary had brought him up, cared for him, and now he was leaving. He didn't want to just leave her. And if there's something about Western culture that's tragic, is how little children respect their parents and their grandparents. I know, since I'm doing the ministry at Kingston again every week, I see it. A lady just yesterday, we were there Tuesday. No, it was last week. I brought the prayer request to you all, remember? She said, pray for my sons. They haven't been here to see me in years. And I said, where do they live? She said, right here in Ashland. They hadn't come to see her at all. Now, where's the honoring that comes with that? Well, the Lord took care of his mother before he left. He made sure she was cared for. And then finally, look at statement number 4. This is probably my favorite statement, and it blesses me. Hope it'll bless you. Statement number 4, if you want to read it, it's found in two different passages, but I'll just read to you Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? During his hour of desperation, the Lord prayed. He cried out, really, and he did something very unusual for the Lord. He referred to God the Father, not as Father. That's what he had always referred to him as. If you read John 17, Jesus said, Holy Father. When they came to the Lord and they said, teach us how to pray. Remember what he said? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So the Lord always referred to God as Father, but not here. This is the only time I can find in Scripture where Jesus doesn't address him as Father. He just says, My God. And there's a reason for that. I'm sure you can see it. For that time on Calvary, God was not looking down upon God the Son, as it were. For that time on Calvary, God was looking down upon a man who had become sin for us. And that's what the Scripture teaches. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And what do you know about God looking upon sin? Do you remember that passage we covered over in our Friday or Monday night Bible study? Remember what the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13? Listen to it. Talking about God, thou art of pure eyes, talking about God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk says to God in heaven, you're so holy, you won't even look down upon iniquity. Your eyes are too pure to even see wickedness. So that's why God forsook the Lord. And the blessing here is this. Jesus didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why he didn't pray that? Because God never forsakes his sons. Never. So if God had forsaken him, he wasn't forsaking him as a son. He was forsaking him as a sinner. Christ became sin for us. And you know what happens when a man or woman goes to hell, dies without Christ? God forsakes that sinner. No more wooing him with grace. No more convicting him of sin. No more drawing him to himself. When the man or woman dies and leaves this world without Christ, I hate to say it, but far from trying to draw that sinner into the family of God, Proverbs chapter 1 says God laughs at him. Isn't that something? God laughing. Now, I heard a liberal say, what a terrible thing, God laughing at men. Didn't they laugh at him on Calvary while he was stripped there naked? Didn't they laugh? If you laugh at a naked man, I think that's just about the most shameful situation you could be in. On top of all that, they were laughing at God. And God has the last laugh. So, why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for that moment, God had forsaken him, not as God the Son, but as the sinner. And because Christ said that, I'll never have to. I've trusted him as my Savior. I'll never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I read over in Hebrews when the scripture said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That came from the Lord's lips straight to my heart. And so that was the fourth statement. And I hope tonight you're saved. If you're not saved, I hope you get saved tonight. I hope you'll come to Christ, because if you don't, you're going to suffer the abandonment of God. He won't hear your prayers. He won't come to your rescue. I know this probably sounds terrible, but for a man in hell, God won't even give you a drop of water. God who made the oceans, made the rivers, he won't even give a lost sinner a drop of water. Because a sinner one time asked for a drop of water, and his answer was, no. But didn't they do that to God's Son? Didn't he say, I thirst? Did they give him a drop of water? No. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So be thankful tonight that because God forsook Jesus Christ as a sinner, God will never forsake you as his Son. I don't know of any father. I've never met a father who would forsake his son. I've met fathers whose hearts were saddened by their sons and grieved, but not to forsake your son. And that's the fourth utterance. We're going to have a word of prayer here now, and we'll just have some time here, quiet time. We'll just have let you pray. If you want to pray a while, if you want to come forth, we won't have a song, any music. Just spend some time. If the Lord's put anything on your heart you want to pray about, if you want to be saved, if you want to come and trust Christ as your Savior, why don't you come? I'd be happy to pray with you and show you what the Bible says about